I'm going to look at verses 1 through 3. I also have it up here on the screen. I was appreciating the messages and the songs today about how God can bring revival. I am praying for a great revival to hit our land. And I was just impressed. You know, God can, He can turn mountains into valleys. He can make a way through rivers. He can make dead bones come to life again. You know, and we see things in our world that are concerning. I mean, let's be honest. There are some things that are concerning. We serve the God of the impossible. We serve a God that takes care of His people, takes care of His children. And I'm not saying there's not things that we shouldn't do to prepare ourselves for what possibly lies ahead. But our God is a God of the miraculous. And I think that we are going to return to the days of miracles. I mean, we have miracles now. We see them from time to time. But I think we're going to see miracles of provision, and we're going to see God being God in these times. And this is, I think, the greatest hour for the church to stand up and to shine and let the world see Christ through our lives. Next week, I want to bring a message that I've been working on for quite some time. And I really feel a sense of urgency to bring this message to you. What are the signs of the times? And where are we at in world history, and how far are we from the return of Christ? So some of those things we don't have complete answers to, but I was reading through Revelation again, and I was there in chapter 6, and you know, it's that great picture of the coming horseman. I think the first time I remember that was Billy Graham wrote a book on that. I was telling the Sunday school class today, a lot of people don't realize that Billy Graham talked a lot about prophecy. I think the most books he wrote were books of prophecy. And we just think of Billy Graham as the great evangelist that he was. But he had a keen eye to what the future would hold as well. And I don't think that we're there by any means. I don't think these four horsemen are riding across our world today. But I think if we would put our ears to the ground, we would begin to hear their thundering hoofbeats. I think we're probably that close. And what's interesting is that in Revelation chapter 6, really it goes on to expound throughout the book of Revelation about what those horsemen do. And what's really interesting is that in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus says the same thing in a condensed version. In fact, Matthew 24 and 25 are sometimes called a mini apocalypse. And Jesus begins to give the signs that are there. And I tell you, if we look at those signs and we see what's happening in our world today, we can begin to see these signs taking place. I think our world is pregnant with the signs of the times. And we need to know what they are. And, you know, I find such great comfort in the scriptures. So, you know, with some of the things that they're mentioned there that could cause great fear. But Jesus said, don't be afraid. You don't have to fear these things, because we know the Word of God, and the Word of God brings great comfort. And the Lord has promised that He would be with us no matter what we go through. He will never leave us or forsake us. So I'm excited about bringing that message next week. I'll just say this right now. Just before Jesus went to the cross, He gave the Olivet Discourse. You know what the Olivet Discourse was? Matthew 24 and 25. The disciples were anxious about the signs of the times themselves, and they said, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to us? And He says, it's not for you to understand all about that. But then He went on and He gave a litany of signs. Now remember, this is just before He went to the cross. The last things that Jesus said before He went to the cross had to do with the kingdom of God and what the signs of His second coming would be like. I think that's interesting. Now, if you would, I want to show you one other thing in just a minute. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So we're going to call this the final game of thrones. We've had a series on thrones. We're going to come to the final one here today. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, whom He had chosen, to whom He presented Himself alive after His passion by many infallible proofs, appearing to them for 40 days And here's the part I should have underlined. I want you to notice this. And speaking concerning the kingdom of God. So remember, the disciples asked, Lord, when is your kingdom going to come? He gave the Olivet Discourse. Now, after his resurrection and the time between his resurrection and his ascension, what is the thing that Jesus is teaching about? He's teaching about the kingdom of God. So right before the cross and right after the cross and the resurrection and before the ascension, Jesus talks to them about the kingdom of God. So if that was so important to Jesus to teach about the kingdom of God, I think it's important for us to understand and learn what he has to say about the kingdom of God as well. So let's pray. Father, we come to you today. We just seek your Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth of your word today. And Lord, I pray for our ladies that are on this retreat. Lord, as they are having service and meeting with you this morning, we pray that you would be with them where they are, and you would have your will with their lives, just like you're doing here with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The strife between nations and kingdoms will crest during the end times. The Bible highlights four kings or leaders who will ascend into power. And while the days of the world, the last days, will be engulfed with, as Jesus said, wars and rumors of wars and nation against kingdom, nation and kingdom against kingdom, there will be four key leaders that will emerge from the pack, and they will lock themselves in as allies in a finally deadly game of thrones. And scripture speaks of this final game of thrones as nations and kingdoms jockeying for power and preeminence. In the end times, there were really four kings will take center stage in a dramatic geopolitical death struggle. In the scramble for power and resources, the world will divide into four power blocks. They are the king of the West, identified there in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13. There's the king of the South. He's talked about in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. There's the king of the North from Ezekiel chapter 38 and Daniel chapter 11 verse 40. And then there's the kings of the East. And they are mentioned in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. Now, the location of all of these powers is given in relation to Israel. From God's perspective, Israel is the center or the navel of the earth. So the direction of these powers given in relation to Israel is shown for us here. Let me just real quickly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this morning, but we see the king of the West. The first king who will appear on the world scene is often called the king of the West. Although we call him that, the Bible never gives him that designation. But that title is fitting because he will lead a reconstituted, revived, and reunited Roman Empire or Western Alliance of Nations. The world knows him best as the Antichrist. And Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 7 reveal that a group of Western leaders will come to power. And then in Daniel 2, they're represented by 10 toes on a metallic image. In Daniel 7, they're pictured by 10 horns that are upon the beast. But they, as I believe, and many Bible scholars do today, that they are the final form of the Roman Empire. At some point, one ruler, the final Antichrist, will emerge, and he will grab control over this empire. And he is depicted by Daniel as a small horn that arises out of the 10 horns. So there'll be 10 kings, 10 leaders, and there's going to be one that arises out of that 10. He will become the Antichrist, and he will eventually rule this empire. And he will change that from a republic to an empire and a rule of many leaders, 10 leaders, to a rule by just one leader, one Caesar. And as the Antichrist takes control of this Western Federation, the Bible says that he will consolidate and expand his power, ultimately ruling over the entire world during a final 3.5 years of tribulation upon this earth. So you think about this, human history begins with the sin of man, and it ends with the man of sin. The second king is the king of the south. Other end time kings will arise from North Africa, probably Egypt. He's called the king of the south. The king of the north, Russia is identified as the king of the north in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. He's further described in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And then there's the kings of the east. And this is the only one of the four power blocks whose leader is, and the title is plural there. It's not just king, it's kings. The kings of the east are specifically referenced just one time in Scripture. And that's in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. And it says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River, and it dried up so that the kings from the east could march their armies toward the west without hindrance." And by the way, a fascinating thing is happening. The Euphrates River is now even drying up. Bible prophecy is coming to pass before our very eyes. Now, the specific nations in this coalition are not listed. All we know is that they come from east of the Euphrates River. And since that river must be dried up beforehand, they will be able to march into the land of Israel. And Revelation 16, 14 reveals that the movement of the kings of the east into Israel is a part of a worldwide gathering of the rulers of this world, the armies of this world, for a battle against the Lord on the great day of judgment. And according to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16, the geographical focal point of this gathering is Armageddon. Now, we hear so much about Armageddon today, right? Armageddon is just about anything. But Armageddon is a battle. It's actually a series of battles, of wars that will take place in northern Israel. There's a place called Mount Megiddo, and that's where it's going to happen. Armageddon is the Hebrew expression formed from the word har, meaning mountain, and Megiddo referring to a location there in northern Israel. Megiddo is a small mountain located near the Mediterranean Sea, overlooking a valley that stretches out to the east. It's a broad valley, some 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. This will be the focal point for the final battle that will take place on this earth, as the armies of the world gather there. First, I think, to fight against the Antichrist, and secondly, they will turn their attention to Jesus, who will come back at that point, and we'll talk about that. But it's interesting that Napoleon said that this is the world's most ideal battlefield, and that's where it's all going to end on planet Earth. And so, putting this final Game of Thrones together, we see that sometime after the rapture, I believe the believers are taken up into heaven. The first move is made by the King of the West, who will begin a seven-year tribulation period by forging some kind of peace treaty, some kind of covenant agreement with Israel. And at some point then, the kings of the north, Russia, and in Ezekiel 38, it talks about all these nations that will come with him. Just interesting today that they are all Islamic nations, which we know despise Israel. So Russia and a group of Islamic allies will invade Israel. And their attack will be because of two objectives. First of all, they want to wipe out the Jewish people, and they want to steal their land. That's no surprise, is it? The second thing is they want to challenge the authority of the Western king who made this treaty with Israel. Here's what Charles Ryrie, how he describes their attack. He calls it a pincer move. And a pincer is an instrument with two claws used to grab something. The king of the south is situated perfectly right on the southern doorstep of the land that is up for grabs. Russia will form the northern claw, Egypt the southern claw. Put them together and you have the pincer. The attack will be launched on both fronts simultaneously. And so then God himself is going to protect Israel here and bring destruction upon her enemies. And after the kings of the north and south are destroyed by God, the king of the west, the Antichrist, will surge to global ascendancy. And finally, at the end of this seven-year great tribulation, the kings of the east will make their move across the Euphrates River, and they will pour into the land of Israel, along with the armies, the remaining armies around the world. People always ask at this point, where is America? Is America going to be there? I think America will be there as well. Sad to say, but the Bible doesn't say that anybody stands with Israel in these days. But the armies of the world will muster in northern Israel. And with the kings of the east and the Antichrist gathered in the land, there is one final king who makes his move. There is a fifth king in all of this. I love what Douglas MacArthur said when he left the Philippines. He said, I will return. And then he said this. He said, we are not retreating. We are advancing in another direction. Do you know that's what Jesus could have said? When he left this world in his ascension, he said, I am not retreating. I am ascending in another direction. What do I mean by that? Who ascended? Who did Jesus send when he went to heaven? He sent the Holy Spirit, right? He said, I'm not retreating, but I am advancing by sending the Holy Spirit upon you. And this is one of the greatest truths and the greatest doctrines of this church age. The church of Jesus Christ operates in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will send you another. And the word allos means another of the same kind. Jesus sent the same kind. He sent the deity of the Holy Spirit down to us that we could continue to fight these battles upon the earth. But someday Jesus said, I will return. I will come again. And that's a promise. I will come again. You can count on that Jesus will come again. And there's going to be one more decisive battle when he returns. And the clearest description of his coming again is found in Revelation chapter 19. But just to make sure we have the full story, the final move in the end times Game of Thrones is the return of the King of Kings to planet Earth. His move will occur at Armageddon, when he will crush the kings of the West and the kings of the East, as well as the remaining armies around the globe. And you can go home today and read Revelation chapter 19, and especially verses 11 through 21, because it describes this incredible event as Jesus takes his rightful throne in a decisive battle. The second coming of Christ will be as different as one can imagine from his first coming. He came as a baby born in a manger the first time. But when he comes again, he's coming back. Not to take sides, as the saying goes, but to take over. He is going to assert himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He comes with a two-edged sword out of his mouth. Now, of course, I don't think that's literal. But all he has to do is speak the word and his enemies are defeated. Paul says that he destroys these armies that are gathered there against him by the brightness of his coming. It's not even a battle, folks. It's not even a fight. It's over before it starts. He came as a baby. He's coming back as King and Lord. And what's interesting is that in biblical time, generals in the Roman army, they rode white horses. And Christ coming back on a white horse will be a glorious commander in chief of the armies of heaven. And this signifies his triumph over the forces of wickedness in the world. It's a noted contrast to when Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey. When he comes again, he's entering Jerusalem on a great white steed, showing that he is conqueror, that he is victor, and all who oppose him in this war will be instantly slain. This will be an expression of God's holy wrath against the Antichrist and unrepentant sinners. It's interesting, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4, the whole world asked who could possibly fight against the beast, who is the Antichrist. You know, this guy is so powerful, who could possibly fight against him? Christ will answer that with his coming, just by the brightness of his coming. The Antichrist is no match for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has many diadems or crowns representing his total sovereignty, his royal kingship. Nobody will be able to challenge his authority. God promised in the Old Testament that the Messiah was going to come back and sit on the throne of David and rule the Jewish people. So what is Satan doing here in this final Game of Thrones is I think he's launching one final offensive to wipe out the Jewish people so that Christ doesn't have anybody to rule over when he comes back. But of course, he's not going to succeed. His plan won't work. It will fail. There's an often told story that Vernon Grounds relates. And when a friend of Grounds was in seminary, he would play basketball at a public school because there was no gym in the seminary. And each week as he and some other seminarians played, there was an elderly janitor who would sit in the stands. And he'd just wait patiently until they were finished. But he wasn't really just waiting in the stands. He was reading his Bible. He's reading his Bible. He's waiting for them to finish so he can lock up and go home. And one day, Ground's friend approached the custodian and said, "What are you reading?" And the janitor answered, "The book of Revelation." Ground's friend was surprised. "Do you understand what you're reading?" "Oh, yes," the janitor replied. He was even more surprised. "You're in seminary. Revelation is a tough book to understand. How can you understand what you're reading? Tell me, what does it mean?" And the janitor answered him, "It means that Jesus is going to win." You know, that's the best commentary I've ever heard on the book of Revelation. You just take it right down to there. Jesus is going to win. Can you say amen to that? Amen. So how do we respond to these things? Revelation 16:15 says, "Look, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments on, lest he walk naked and his shame be exposed." Now, these are words of Jesus himself. Right in the middle of the narrative of John describing what he's seen and telling what's going to happen, the words of Jesus just interrupt that. And he says, "Look, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches, keeps his garments on, lest he walk naked and his shame be exposed." Hear the words of Jesus is a break in the action, and it gives us an admonition. He's going to come like a thief, and I believe that's to the lost. He's going to come like a thief to the lost. What does a thief do? He comes suddenly, right? Unexpectedly and quickly. I mean, a thief doesn't knock on your door and say, "I'm going to rob your house next week at 7 o'clock. He comes unexpectedly. They try to do it quietly. They don't want to wake you up. But it's a sobering thought to the unbelieving world. Jesus will come as a thief. He's going to take them by surprise. And then he said, "Blessed is he." And there are seven of these blessings in the book of Revelation. That's why I say the book of Revelation is a blessing book. People just look at it and they say, "Oh, it's so full of judgment." You know, to the believer, really, it's a blessing book. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, there's a blessing to those who hear and read and obey what's in that. And then in Revelation chapter 22 is the final blessing. There's five blessings in the middle between those two bookends. It's a blessing book. He says, "Blessed is the one who watches, stays awake, keeps his garments so he doesn't walk naked and people see his shame." Now, to understand this, there is an image behind this. It was customary for guards in the temple to guard the temple at night. It was also customary for someone to walk around the temple area to make sure the guards weren't asleep, make sure they hadn't fallen asleep, make sure they were awake, to see if they were keeping their watch properly. So the captain of the temple would make his rounds at night when his guards weren't expecting him. And if he found a guard that was asleep, this is what he did. He told that guard to strip. He would take off all of his clothes. He put those clothes in a pile and he would burn them And that guard would have to take the back roads and whatever way he could home so as not to be seen by anyone. And oh, the shame of all of that. But that's the image here. Jesus says to those who are alive in the tribulation period before the second coming, in the days of Armageddon, behold, I come as a thief. You better be watching. But I think that application applies to us today as well. Jesus could come as a thief. He might come when we least expect it. So that's why over and over again in the book of Revelation and in the scriptures, we are to keep this image in our mind that Jesus is coming soon, that Jesus could come at any moment, that the coming of Jesus is near, that the coming of Jesus is at hand. It's the doctrine of imminency, that Jesus could come even when we least expect him, so we better be expecting him. We must be vigilant. We must be watchful. We must be on our guard. We dare not fall asleep. Remember Peter, he fell asleep on his watch. And Jesus said, watch and pray. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so many times that's true in our lives as well. Lord, my spirit is willing, but you know, my flesh is so weak. And Jesus said, I understand that, but I'll give you strength to stay awake so that you can be watchful and alert to the times in which you are living. You know, of all the generations that have ever lived, this is the generation that should be watching and waiting, because all eyes are on Israel. All eyes are on the Middle East. And our world today strikingly foreshadows that which the Bible predicts. It's my belief that Jesus could come at any moment. It could take place at any time. But Jesus wins this final Game of Thrones. Nobody could stand against him. Everyone who comes against him will fall. They will wither at his mighty hand. You know, I picture his second coming like it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that when the cohort came to arrest him? There were over 600 Roman soldiers plus the temple guard from Israel, from the Israelites. They came to arrest him in the garden. And remember what Jesus said? He said, I am. That's it. I am. And when he said that, they fell over like they were dead. They just laid out before him. That is the power of the God that we serve. And I think that when he comes again, that's probably all he's going to have to say is, I am. And the armies that have gathered against him will fall before him. So we need to keep that picture in mind today, right? When we come against these authoritarian leaders and government workers who try to put fear in our hearts, when we hear about the things that are taking place in the world, our hearts don't need to fail for fear like those who do not know the Lord. We just keep it in mind today of who Jesus is, how powerful he is, how he has all authority in heaven and earth, and we're on his side. And Jesus wins, so that means that no matter what happens, we're on the winning side. Amen. Nobody can stand against him. So Jesus comes, and what does he do? He sets up his kingdom. This is what the disciples were wondering about. When is this kingdom going to happen? What is there about this kingdom? And Jesus spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom. I wish I knew what he said. We don't know exactly what Jesus said during that time, but we do have other places in the Bible that we can learn about the kingdom. And for the next few minutes, that's what I'd like us to do this morning. The timing of this isn't so incredible that after Jesus taught them about the kingdom and he ascended after those 40 days, you know the first thing the apostles did? They held a business meeting and they elected another apostle because they knew there had to be 12 in the kingdom. They didn't know when the kingdom was coming, so they said, you know what, we better elect another apostle to take Judas's place. And that's what they did. So, but what is the kingdom? What is the millennium? What is this millennial rule? Well, it's a 1,000-year period where Satan is bound and Jesus Christ reigns on the earth. I like how one person calls it Satan's chain and the Savior's reign. It's exactly what it is. It's phase one of God's eternal kingdom. Some people call it the front porch to eternity. There are some different views, of course, about the millennium. Three main views. There's the amillennial view, and if you were here Wednesday night, sorry, you get a little recap of what we did. The amillennial view does not have a literal 1,000-year reign. Postmillennialists believe Jesus will come back post or at the end of the millennium. So the millennium will be established on earth. The world will come to a golden age through the preaching of the gospel, and Jesus will come back and he'll take over at the end of that period. And then there is the premillennial view where Jesus comes back before the millennium, and in fact, he establishes that millennium. He establishes that kingdom. And they see his coming as future. The amillennialists and the post are very similar. They believe at the first coming of Jesus, Satan was bound at that time. And they say that at the end of chapter 19 in Revelation, Jesus comes back to earth, but now in chapter 20, it goes back to the first coming of Jesus. It's like a flashback. And that's when Satan was bound. So this 1,000 years is this current age in which we live. Not really 1,000 years, but just a time period, an age. Not a literal 1,000 years. Symbolic just means a long time. And so they teach that the kingdom is now. It's a spiritual kingdom. Christ is ruling and reigning in heaven. He's reigning in our hearts. Let me give you some reasons why I am premillennial. I believe in the premillennial reign of Christ, and they've got this an acronym that serves as a reminder of that. I'm not going to go through all these points in great detail this morning. You can actually turn back to last Wednesday night in my teaching. I did a primer on prophecy on YouTube if you want to go into this deeper. But the P stands for promises. And here's the thing. God promised Abraham incredible things. He promised David things. He made covenants with them. Parts of those covenants have yet to be fulfilled. God's promise to fulfill those covenants will take place in this kingdom rule on earth in the millennium. That's when he will be able to completely fulfill these promises that he made to them. As people say, well, does he really need to do that? Yeah, he really needs to keep his promise. Because he's God and he cannot lie, and he always keeps his promises. And I always say this, if God doesn't keep his promises to Israel, how do we know he's going to keep his promises to the church? He will keep his promises to Israel, and he will keep his promises to the church. The R stands for resurrection. I'm going to skip that. The E stands for the earliest view. The I've said this so many times lately. The premill view, how about that? Is the earliest view in church history. And of course, that doesn't mean it's right just because of that fact, but it is does add a lot of weight to that. By the way, in Acts chapter 1, just before his ascension, Jesus had this dialogue with the disciples. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the dates which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So he didn't correct them. He didn't correct their view of Israel and the kingdom. He simply pointed out that they didn't need to be concerned about the timing of it. And the future millennial kingdom of Christ is the only time mentioned in Scripture when the Davidic covenant that somebody, an heir of David, would sit on his throne forever. The only time for that to be literally fulfilled is during this time. The R stands for resurrection. E stands for earliest view. M stands for most natural reading. If you follow the sequence of events that John is unfolding in the Revelation, this is the most natural way to read and to understand that passage. But here's the one that to me is the clincher for sure. The I stands for the imprisonment of Satan. The binding of Satan in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 there, where he's cast into the bottomless pit and shut up, and the seal is set on him, that he should deceive the nations no more. until the 1,000 years were ended. And then after that, he must be released for a little while. So the amillennialists and the postmillennialists believe that Satan is bound right now. That's hard for me to believe. It really is, because the way the Bible describes him as the deceiver and all of these things about him, it is hard to believe that he is deceived right now. And it's the hard verse to get around, that he's chained now, and he's not deceiving the nations at this point in time. I'll tell you, he's at work. He's deceiving the nations. He's deceiving the churches. He's deceiving people. He is not bound at this time. As someone once said, if Satan is bound today, he must have an awfully long chain. It doesn't fit the current situation. And then the L stands for literal use of numbers. Six times here we have the word for millennium, 1,000 years. It's a Latin word meaning 1,000. So six times we have that. If it was not meant to be literal, why mention that six times? And in other places there, when John doesn't want to use literal numbers, he'll say for like a little while. Like here, after that he must be set free for a little while. And why doesn't it say that he'll be bound for a little while if he's going to be released for a little while? Just the use of the language here makes us believe that he's talking about something literal. What is the purpose of the reign of Christ on earth? I mean, why does there need to be a millennium after all? Why not just skip that and go to the second coming, the final judgment, and eternity? The first reason is to reward the faithful. To reward the faithful. He will do this by giving them authority to reign over all the earth. We find that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6. We find that in the parable of the talents. And I wish that we could just all get this. What we do for the Lord right now determines our position in the kingdom. And this kingdom is, first of all, on earth, but then it's in heaven. It's for all eternity. I want you to know, church, that what you do now matters for eternity. Could we just get a hold of that? Could we just grasp that? As somebody said, this is training time for reigning time. I read a book one time that just really had a grip on me after I read it. It was called Destined for the Throne by Paul Bilheimer. Anybody ever read that? And he just talks in there about how the things that we do right now are determining positions and crowns and rewards in heaven. And I don't know what all that means, but I do know that it means something, or it wouldn't be in God's word. And our focus today should be on serving the Lord and his kingdom and helping his kingdom grow. Some of us, perhaps governors over 10 cities, some over 5 cities, all believers will reign. You will reign. All of us will reign. But to the extent and the responsibility that we have in that reign is being determined right now in your life and mine. So we could get that. The second reason for the millennium is to redeem creation. God will reverse the curse on creation and fulfill his original purpose for the earth. And then three, to realize the biblical covenants, as we talked about. There are some other characteristics as well. During the millennial kingdom, all the animals will revert back to plant eaters as they were originally created in creation. Isaiah tells us that the wolf and the lamb will lie down together in harmony, and a child will be able to play with a poisonous snake and not be injured. And someone once pointed out, if you think we're in the millennium today, put a wolf in a pen with a lamb and see what happens. In the millennial reign, they will be able to lie down next to each other. In addition, the entire earth will become amazingly productive and beautiful. Even the deserts will blossom like a rose, Isaiah says. The whole earth will be like one huge garden of Eden. Longevity will increase. There will be no sickness. There will be joy and gladness. The world will finally find that elusive peace that it's longing for. And righteousness will prevail, and the Holy Spirit will be outpoured. This is just some of the teachings of the kingdom. And again, are these the things that Jesus taught his disciples? We can't say for sure. But we do know from other places of Scripture what the millennium, what the kingdom reign is going to be like. Johann Sebastian Bach sometimes slept later than he should have. His children had a unique way of waking him up. They would go to the piano and they would play a composition. And when they got to the last note, they would stop. They wouldn't play the last note. But it worked like a charm, and it would always wake him up. He'd arise from his sleep, he'd go down to the piano, and he'd play the final chord. He couldn't stand letting it hang there incomplete, unfinished. In the same way, I think we are waiting for Jesus to come down and play the last chord. Because things are not finished yet. Things are not complete. Jesus is not done with this world yet. There is one final note to play. We can be sure, though, that someday he will strike that final chord. And that final chord, I believe, is the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. Have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning. Let me just simply ask you this. Are you on the winning team? Are you on the winning team? Have you chosen the side of Jesus? See, when Jesus comes, again, he's not choosing sides. He is taking over. And actually, he did this back in the days of Joshua, as he appeared there in the Old Testament as the commander of the Lord's army. And Joshua said, "Are you for us or against us?" And he said, "Neither. I'm on God's side." Are you on God's side today? This is the most important question I could ever ask you. It is the most important question you will ever answer. Whose side are you on? Without a doubt, if you are on the wrong side, if you are against Jesus, you'll lose. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. But if you're on the side of Jesus, you will win. You will win. Ultimately, you will win. People want to know the future. The Bible gives us the future for this final Game of Thrones. And the Bible tells us what the future is like. And even though chances are you're not going to be there at Armageddon, this is your Armageddon moment to make that decision. Are you for him or are you against him? And if you have not chosen for him, Jesus said, "You're against me. Whoever is not for me is against me." This is one decision that you cannot remain neutral on. You can't be like Pilate, take a basin, wash your hands, and say, "I'm just innocent of this just man. I'm innocent of his blood." You must make a decision. And if you are here today and you've not decided for Christ, I'm just going to give you this moment right now just to tell him, "Lord Jesus, I choose you. I choose to be on your side." But understand that when you choose him, you're admitting that you have sinned, and you're admitting that there's nothing you can do about that, and you are admitting that you are putting your full faith and your trust in Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Because that's what Jesus requires. But you can tell him that right now. And he'll forgive you. And the Bible says that he'll take you and translate you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his Son. You will change sides. And you'll be on the side of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, or anybody who would have raised hand, would you say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm praying this today. I'm receiving Christ. I'm asking him to take me into his kingdom today. Could I see your hand just up and then down? God bless you. Amen. Anyone else? Amen. God bless you. Thank you so much. Beautiful, beautiful. Christian, I'm going to challenge you here today too. Would you ask the Lord just to help you to think more about eternity and what really is important in life? And would you just determine that as the Lord reminds you and burdens your heart with the things of his kingdom, with the things of eternal value, that you just be more involved in that. Storing up rewards in heaven. Being faithful here and ruling there. Father, we serve you today. And we serve you because of what you've done for us, how you've set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And we serve you, Lord, without all these rewards and these promised blessings, simply because of what you've done for us. But you are such a gracious God that loves to reward your children, your people. I'm overwhelmed by that today. But I do say thank you. I thank you for what you've done in each of these lives here. I thank you for those that raised their hands this morning. They're becoming new creations in you today. What a great thrill that they have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of your Son. What a great thing to have their sins forgiven and a promised home in heaven. And now, Lord, we just ask that you would dismiss us here today with your blessing and with your presence, that you would be with us, not only today, but as we go forward. And whatever this week may bring to us, whatever we face this week, help us to know that we're walking in victory because the victor is on our side, because we have chosen to be on his. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the ushers would like to meet, and if you'd like to be an usher, you meet the Sunday school room right out here. And I think that's it. God bless you. Have a great day.